Okay. We're ready. Thank you. Let's see, I think as we come to this chapter, it would probably be helpful if you kept your Bibles open, because I'm going to go through it thematically rather than sequentially. So it would probably help you to be able to at least glance at the groupings of verses that I'm talking about so that you know what I'm referring to and what I'm talking about. The other thing I want to say is, last week after Jane taught and we got into our small group, Amy said to us, "This was really hard. Let's start with the good stuff. Let's start about who God is." Well, unfortunately, or fortunately, I don't know which, we're starting with the hard stuff this morning. But part of the reason for starting with the hard stuff is that if we really understand the hard things, if we really get the message of the hard things, then the good news is wonderful. It's truly wonderful. We know our need for it, and it's really, really a relief. So that's what we're going to do, so bear with me. I've got three themes as we go through this. The first one is the hard news. The second one is the surprising news. And the last one is the good news. So hold on until we get to the good news anyway. But try and not shut out the other news. Okay. So we're going to begin with verses 1 through 8. The unfruitful fig tree that's cut down. And then we'll jump over to the narrow door in verses 22 through 27, the narrow door that gets closed. Jesus tells these parables of the fruitless fig tree and the closed door in response to two questions from the crowd. And I thought it was really interesting that Jesus doesn't really answer their questions directly. They ask, what about those people out there? What's going to happen to them? And we often ask those kind of questions too. What's going to happen to them? Or what about that person? And Jesus redirects the question. He directs it towards, what about you? Where's your heart? And as I thought about that this morning, I thought, you know, often when I'm saying, what about that person out there, the Lord sort of turns it around and he says, how about you? What are you doing? The first question came after the people tell of a political atrocity, a horrible political atrocity. Now, Pilate, who was in charge of that region, is known in history for doing unwise things with the Jewish people. And this time, he did something horrific. He entered the temple, or he sent his troops in anyway, and they slaughtered some of the people there that were sacrifices. And Luke tells us that their blood was mixed with the blood of the sacrifices. A pretty horrific situation. But you know what? Stuff like that happens today, doesn't it? There's stories out of Africa, different countries in Africa, of worshipers that are gathered in their churches. And rebels come in and mow them down. You know, there's stories out of Rwanda, if you remember back then, of churches that were offered as places of safety for people, large groups of people. And eventually were abandoned, and rebels came in, and everybody died. So it's a similar, it's not a story that's removed from our experiences. Well, the question that they ask is a perennial question that everybody asks down through the ages. Was such an incident punishment for these people's sins? Did they deserve this? Jesus is appalled and frustrated, and partly, I mean, not even partly, we understand why. He's talked to them about this. We saw this earlier in Luke. he's told them about these kind of situations. And it's as if he says here, don't judge others. Don't judge their sinfulness. Look at your own heart. Unless you repent of your sin, you too will perish. Death and judgment come to all men. Paul reminds us in Romans 3:23 that we all deserve it. We all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. The time for repentance is always now. It's always today. Notice that in these two sections that Jesus uses the word repent twice. And commentators tell us that there's a different tense for each of these words. The first tense in the situation with what Pilate had done is the tense of immediately, repent immediately. And the second use of repent that Jesus uses when he talks about the tower that topples on the people is a tense for ongoing repentance. And what a great picture for us of our Christian lives, that we do need an initial repentance when we turn to Jesus and we see that he's our Redeemer, he's our Savior. But we also need lifelong repentance through our lives every day. Does Jesus' response here draw us up short? Well, it really should, shouldn't it? Because how many times have we made connections exactly like this? Have we said, well, this happened because this person did this? Or this is how these kids were raised, so this is how they turned out. We make that connection all the time. If we don't verbalize it, we think it often. Now, sometimes people do sin, and they do suffer the consequences. But since we only look at the outward appearance, we often judge wrongly. Rather, Jesus would encourage us in these situations to look at our own heart, to judge our own motive, and to repent of our sin. Being a judge is God's prerogative, not ours. I think that Christians have often disgraced the character of their Lord by claiming to know why natural disasters have happened. We've seen this after 9/11. We saw it after the tsunami. We saw it after Katrina. To me, even a direct connection between sin and a result should make us examine our own lives and our own hearts and see what shape that sin takes in our lives. How does it translate into the way we live? It should bring us to ongoing repentance and compassion for the sinner. Jesus says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. And then he tells the story, the parable of the fig tree in verses 7 through 8. What happens to the fruitless tree is the judgment that they should really fear and turn from. From the Old Testament, Jesus' listeners would have known that he was referring to the nation of Israel, to them. God had spent Israel's whole history, that's what the whole Old Testament is about, cultivating them to be his own people, to demonstrate his nature to the world, to be a light to the world. You remember the promise to Abraham way back in the beginning that all nations that would come from him would be blessed because of his descendants. Hosea 9:10, God says, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. I love that picture. Juicy, sweet fruit in a dry, arid land. That's wonderful. That's what Jesus said. That's what God says Israel was like to him. The verse goes on. It continues, I saw your fathers, and it was like seeing early fruit on the fig tree. Again, a beautiful, beautiful picture of what Israel meant to the Father. In Isaiah 5:7, Israel is called the vineyard of the Lord Almighty. It would have been very hard for them to miss the meaning of what Jesus was saying. They were not producing fruit after all of his loving care for them God himself, incarnate in Jesus, had come and lived among them, living them, teaching them, healing them. Jesus was the gardener who was patiently working for fruit in them. If the fruitlessness continued, judgment would come. It was inevitable. You know, I think we can make a connection here with the fact that one of the fruits that Jesus was looking for in them and in us is the fruit of repentance, the first fruit maybe. It's a repentance that acknowledges their own sin and accepts God's offer of Jesus. And later in our chapter, we'll see another fruit that Luke tells us about. Now, the other piece of hard news in our chapter, just one more, is the narrow closed door of verses 22 through 27. Jesus is continuing on his way to Jerusalem, where he would, by the sacrifice of himself, provide the forgiveness that they so desperately needed. Jesus is increasingly intent and urgent as he approaches his crucifixion that they would hear what he's saying and that they would respond to him. Again, this teaching comes in response to a question, just as the fruitless fig tree parable did. So we realize there's a connection between these two stories. They're similar. The question this time was, are only a few people going to be saved when judgment comes? Again, it's a, what happens to them out there? And the reason we know that is because one of the prevailing discussions that went on back in those days was who gets saved in the end? Who shows up in the new kingdom that was coming? The Pharisees taught that as God's chosen people, all of Israel would be saved, except the very worst. So who's the very worst? Of course, the upright Pharisees, the stringent lawkeepers, thought that they would be among the first to come to the kingdom. Their door in was their lawkeeping. But Jesus says there's only one door, one way in, and it's a narrow door. John 10:7, Jesus says to his people, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Now this is news for our day, isn't it? As we're confronted with the attitude all over that all religions or all roads lead to God. Jesus consistently teaches that he is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him, John 14:6. Not only is there one door, but one day, the owner of the house will shut the door. The opportunity to enter will be gone. Some will be inside and some outside. Even with furious, anguished knocking, those on the outside will not be let in. Instead, the chilling words that they will hear from the owner are, I don't know you or where you came from. Away from me, you evildoers. Claims to have known the owner, to have eaten with him, to have listened to his teaching, get the same response. This should be stunning, horrifying news to his listeners. Those who considered themselves God's chosen people, his treasured possession. They had known Jesus. They had eaten with him. They had listened to his teaching. They had even interacted with him over what he was teaching. Is there an application for us in this story? I have to say yes to this difficult, hard news. Unless we have a personal relationship with Jesus, we too will be on the outside, pleading for entry. Our religious rituals, our ethnic identity, our familial ties, our agreement with good moral teaching, our social concerns will not get us in. Only knowing Jesus and being known by him. Now, I want to encourage those of us who are moms or aunts or sisters or grandmas. What an urgency this gives us as we communicate with our children of their need for a personal Savior, a personal relationship with Jesus. You know, the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, 4, talks specifically about those who have come so close, and it uses these words, that they have actually tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've been exposed to who Jesus is and the Father for a long, long time. And yet, Hebrews says, they've backed away from repentance and a personal acceptance of Jesus. Talking to our children about this and lovingly leading them to know Jesus is too precious a privilege to leave only to Sunday school teachers or Christian school teachers. It should be our delight, our joy, and our urgency, I think, to point them to Jesus, both by our words, but also by our lives. What a great guide for the way we live before them, that our lives should point them to Jesus. Now, you know, as I thought about this, I know there's some of us who have older children, older nieces, older nephews, who aren't believers yet. And this kind of news is fearful news. But I think we have to learn, and we have to keep on going back to the fact that God wants us to be like the persistent homeowner, knocking on the neighbor's door for what he needs with the surprise that's come in the night. The Lord wants us to be before him always asking about those that we love or those that we know that don't know him or have so far turned him down. The other thing I think that we can really rely on, and we're going to see this soon in our chapter, I think we have to rely on the compassionate love of Jesus, the compassionate love that Jesus shows us the Father has for us. He is not willing that any should perish. That's what the Bible says over and over again. You know, when Jane was talking last week about her parents not being believers, and that's hard news for her, but she also knows there'll be no tears in heaven. Do you know what I thought? I thought, that's right, there's no tears in heaven, and that's great news. But you know what? We sow our tears now. We sow our seeds, we sow our lives into our kids now, and we do it with tears often. And that's okay, because the promise is that there's joy in the morning. And I think we have to really hold on to that kind of thing when we know older folks that are in the situation that Jesus was talking about here. So let that encourage you. And enjoy what we'll see about who Jesus is and who the Father is. Okay, verses 18 through 20 and 28 through 30 contain the surprising news for Jesus' listeners. In the first set of verses, 18 through 20, Jesus talks about the size of the kingdom that was coming and the start of that kingdom. Now again, the nation of Israel was expectantly looking for the coming of God's kingdom. But Jesus describes it differently here than they had expected. Both parables refer to the small and insignificant start, a tiny mustard seed and a small amount of yeast. The tiny seed grows into a very large tree, a tree that gives shelter and peace for many birds. The small amount of yeast leavens 50 pounds of flour. Now, if you work with yeast, you know that's quite remarkable. A small amount of yeast doesn't leaven 50 pounds of flour. The outgrowth of such a large tree from so small a seed and so much flour leavened by a small amount of yeast is nothing but supernatural. Jesus is teaching them with these parables that rather than a triumphant and impressive entry, the coming of the kingdom would be small and insignificant in human eyes. And rather than benefiting a particular ethnic group, the supernatural growth of the kingdom would provide rest and peace for the nations and food for many people. From our perspective now, we can see that from an insignificant place like Nazareth, a despised person like Jesus, crucified as a criminal, and a motley crew of followers and nobodies in the eyes of the world, like the crippled woman we're going to be looking at, a huge kingdom has grown and is growing, and it will include innumerable people. This too was an Old Testament promise. In Isaiah 11:10 we read, a small shoot from a cut down tree, that's Jesus, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Both the growth of the seed and the expansion that the yeast causes are brought about by an invisible power, not a mighty army, not their strength or ingenuity or rule, but a hidden work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 28 through 30 holds even more surprising news about who is included in the kingdom. Those who are on the outside of the closed door that we talked about earlier look in the windows at a great feast, and seated at the table in the feast are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets. This isn't unexpected. These were their forebearers. But what is a shocking surprise is that others who are seated there at the kingdom feast, they're people from all points of the world, the universe, north, south, east, and west, the excluded people, the Gentiles. As Jesus says in verse 30, those that they considered the least likely to be at the kingdom feast will be the first, and those who thought they would be first would be last. The kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. It's not according to our human expectations, but it is the kingdom and the feast that Isaiah the prophet talked about. In Isaiah 25:6, Isaiah says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Now, we've talked about the hard news and the surprising news, so you can take a deep breath. We're coming to the very good news. As Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, Luke tells us, he looks over the crowd of people and he picks out a woman. This woman is severely bent over. She's unable to even straighten up. For 18 years, Luke tells us, she had been this way. For 18 years, she had made the painful, difficult, demeaning trip to the synagogue. For 18 years, every aspect of her daily living was affected by this disability. Her culture looked down on her because she was a woman, and they suspected her of something sinful because of her disability. This woman's life would have been one of shame, loneliness, and hopelessness. Jesus calls her forward. How did he see a bent over woman in the crowd? She must have been almost insignificant. But Jesus sees her. He calls her to him and he says, "You are set free from your infirmity." He puts his hands on her and she straightens up. No rabbi would touch a woman, let alone a woman with a disability. For the first time in 18 years, she can look directly into the person who is speaking her's face. She looks into the eyes of her healer, her deliverer, and she praises God. This lowly, despised woman recognizes Jesus' authority, the very authority of God. Luke tells us that her condition was caused by an evil spirit. And Jesus says further that it was actually Satan who had kept her bound. This woman was under spiritual attack. Listen to David Gooding in his commentary. The woman's physical condition was not due simply to physical causes. Christ declared it to be a bondage induced by Satan, whose malevolence has always sought from the very beginning to rob man of his dominion and dignity, and to degrade him into a slave. Few men and women may have bent backs physically, but morally and spiritually, all men and women find themselves sooner or later bent and bowed by weaknesses of one kind or another from which they have not the strength to free themselves. Jesus brought her freedom from the oppression of sin. In his love and compassion and power, he would free us too from the spiritually disabling power of sin by becoming sin for us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Our dignity restored, made whole, set free, made to be a daughter of the Father through faith in him. This is the fruit of true compassion. In contrast to this insignificant woman's response, we see the leader of the synagogue's response. All he sees is a broken law, not the compassion of Jesus, not the crippled woman, not the beauty of the scene, not even the spiritual release that had been accomplished. Leviticus does prohibit certain forms of work on the Sabbath, but that was to focus on worship and praise for God. What a wonderful opportunity for worship and praise had happened right in front of this man. But he totally missed it. And all he can do is find fault. Jesus points out his hypocrisy. Even this man would have led his animals out to water on the Sabbath. How could he deny life and freedom to another human created in the image of God? One who, like the leader himself, was a child of Abraham, not even a Gentile. And furthermore, had been oppressed by Satan, everyone's enemy. Jesus didn't hesitate to utterly humiliate this proud, cold-hearted man and others like him in the audience. But you know, I think he did it with the heart of a gardener. How would this man be able to see his hard-heartedness and his rebellion to the very authority of God that Jesus had just displayed, unless Jesus exposed the ugliness of his thinking, the depth of his misunderstanding, and the fruitlessness that characterized him? Instead of compassion for this woman and praise for God's work, self-righteousness, spiritual pride, and judgment were his fruit. Now, one last picture of our compassionate Savior. This little section shows us reasons for hope and joy. In verses 31 through 32, we see Jesus telling the Pharisees who have come to warn him that Herod is out to get him, to kill him. Jesus says, nothing will stop my plans. He will continue healing, casting out demons, freeing people from oppression, and when that work is done, he will reach his final goal, the final goal of crucifixion in Jerusalem. At this point, Luke inserts a lament that Matthew tells us happened just before Jesus entered Jerusalem. With deep, heart-rending compassion and love, Jesus says that his desire was to be a mother hen to his people, to gather them under his wings to safety, security, and comfort. Now tell me what man you have ever heard say that they would like to be a mother hen. I think this is great. But Jesus said they refused. He was willing, but they were not. Your house will be desolate, he says. Refusal brings judgment. In one sense, there was an immediate fulfillment of that for these people he was talking to. In the years after Jesus' crucifixion, Jerusalem was attacked by the Romans, the city was torn down, the temple was destroyed. It was truly made desolate. Jesus says, they will not see him again until they acknowledge him, until they see him for truly who he truly is, their Messiah. But what a beautiful picture of the tenderness of Jesus' heart, of his deep desire to be his people's Messiah, to free them from the oppression and bondage of Satan and sin. But unless they acknowledged his authority, the door would be shut and they would be excluded. What have we learned from this chapter? God looks for fruit. And the basic fruit that he looks for is repentance, compassion, and trust. Trust that what he promises, he will accomplish. Nothing will interfere with his work in the world and his work in us. Yes, the door will close, and the possibility of being excluded is there. There is an urgency to our acknowledging Jesus as Lord. The joyful good news is that Jesus sees us. He seeks us. He knows our need for release from the power of sin. He compassionately longs for us to come under his protective wings of love and care. Wouldn't it be great if we and those we love would willingly come to this loving, compassionate Savior who gave his life for us, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. Jesus likens himself to a mother hen and a gardener. He calls us to the security and safety of his protective wings. He wants us to willingly allow him to be the gardener, to prune us, to disturb the soil that we are so rooted in, so that we will produce fruits of repentance and compassion. He wants us to be among the innumerable guests at the feast in his kingdom of the best of meats and the finest of wines. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way you bathe this hard news in the wonderful news of your great love and compassion for us. Father, something as simple as repentance is what you ask of us. Would you make us willing to experience that initial repentance, Father, of coming to Jesus and acknowledging that he died for our sins, but also, Father, help us to continue in that repentance of acknowledging you and allowing you to work and change us and make us new and give us fruits. Father, we're so thankful that you don't leave us with just the bad news, but you surround us, even as Luke did in this chapter, Father, with these wonderful, wonderful pictures of who you want to be, a gardener, a loving gardener, a patient gardener, and a mother hen drawing her children to herself. So thank you, Father, for the encouragement you give us in hard sections of your word. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to come and make this alive for us by your very life. In your name we pray. Amen.